First of all, happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. Motherhood is a sacred thing, and there is nothing like it. It is to be honored, it is to be cherished, it is to be embraced. And today we are going to be in the book of Mark, and you might be asking, well, where's the Mother's Day message since it is Mother's Day? Well, I did not prepare a Mother's Day message today because I was not told to. I do what I'm told. I follow directions. Mark did not say Mother's Day, Robert. He just said Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 15. However, having said that, I want to give you a Mother's Day message from our passage today very quickly. Jesus is on the cross. We're going to pick it up in chapter 15 of verse 33. He is on the cross. His mother, Mary, is at the foot of the cross. She has watched him in his 6 trials. She was there at the scourging of him. She was there on the long walk to Calvary with the abuse, the scourging at the halfway point. She has witnessed it all. And now she is at the foot of the cross where she sees her son in agony with the thorns, the nails, the death, the suffocation. She is no longer keeping in her heart the sayings of the shepherd when he was born. It's no longer there. She is no longer pondering the thoughts of things that were going on 12 years later when he went back to Jerusalem to be about his father's business. She's no longer thinking of that. The pinnacle of his purpose here on earth has arrived. My son is to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. It's here. And in the midst of all of that that is going on, there are 4 soldiers at the foot of the cross rolling dice for a tunic that she made for him. It is the mother's honor to knit that, to give to her firstborn son when he arrives at adulthood. So he's been wearing this tunic now for, what, 20 years? And at the foot of the cross, they are gambling for this tunic that she made for him. And in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all the suffering that is going on, the very next verse in John says, when Jesus saw his mother, you get the idea that he was actually looking for her. He finds her. I wish I could have been there to see it, but you just get the idea that the eyes met. Boom. Saw his mother. And if it was as if to say, everything's okay, we're good. Everything is okay here. And not only that, but the next verse tells us, I'm going to find someone that will care for you in my absence. So in the midst of all of his suffering, he finds his mom, lets her know that everything is okay, it's what I'm here for, and then finds John, the disciple whom he loved, and says, Mom, he'll take care of you. John, that's my mother. Take care of her. So there's your Mother's Day message. You want to honor your mom? Follow the example of Jesus Christ, that no matter what is going on in your life, mom is to be recognized, honored, cherished, embraced, and cared for. There's your Mother's Day message. So let's turn to John chapter 15. Turn to John 15 here. John 15, 33, we're just going to start there. I'll read the verse. And when it was the sixth hour, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We'll just stop there for a minute. Mark and Matthew, I'd like to bring in the gospels that coincide with this. Mark and Matthew say the same thing. There was darkness all over the land, the whole land. Luke says the sun was darkened, and at that time the veil was torn. Both Matthew and Mark say the veil was torn after Jesus had died. John, in his gospel, does not record the sixth to the ninth hour, but I would imagine it happens between verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, you have the soldiers gambling for the tunic. In verse 25, he sees his mother. And in between that verse, 3 hours happen. Before John says he gave up the spirit, some other things that are not said in the other gospels happen. In fact, keep your finger here and let's turn to John chapter 19 for 1 minute. You know, you think that you know the Word of God and the stories that happened and the events that happened in the Word of God. And when you actually stop and think about what happened, you think, wow, I can't get my head around that. And you start to pick up things that you never even thought about. So after the lights go back on, Jesus finds his mother. He has one saying that we'll talk about in a minute. But you look at verse 28 through 30, and it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. When Jesus knew that everything had been done, said, I thirst. And after he received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. At that time, all of our sin had been laid upon Jesus Christ. It was the sixth to the ninth hour. And after the ninth hour, Jesus saw all things were accomplished, even the judgment that happened in that sixth to the ninth hour that we're going to talk about, said, it is finished. So here we have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What we will see in our passage is the final moments on the cross and the response that brings, that the crucifixion brings. So what I would like us to walk away with today is this. How does the crucifixion affect me in my daily life? In every day that I wake up, how does the crucifixion affect me? Do I even think about it? And when I do, what kind of response do I have to what he went through? You see, the more intimate we get with the crucifixion, the more it makes sense. The closer we draw near, because we think about how could he have done that for me? Let me tell you something. Just this week, I had a problem at work. We have a system to where we have to have so many names in before we can even partake of any extra income or any bonus. And there was two girls in our, what we call the BDC department, that helped me iron that out. They helped me get that done. And when it was over, I was so elated, I wanted to pull out my credit card, throw it at them and say, go wherever you want to for lunch, have a great lunch, thank you for what you have done. And the Lord of glory hung on the cross and gave himself for our sins. What kind of thanksgiving do we have for that? I'm thinking, what am I doing here? How empty is that silliness? So what I want us to walk away with today is, what kind of response do I have to this crucifixion and what went on? The study will not only convicts us, but after we read and study about what went on, we're faced with the question, how can I not obey him? How can I not draw closer to him? The crucifixion commands a response. It began in the garden. It went to the trials, to the scourging, the beatings, the long walk to Calvary, and now here on the cross. It's the sixth hour. 3 hours after verse 25 tells us, it started the third hour. And this is where we pick up in our passage today. Now, before we go on, let's talk about what was going on just very quickly the first 3 hours that he hung on the cross. God's Lamb is hanging in terrible pain just before the darkness fell. He's giving his life for the sins of the world. Heaven is standing breathless, as it were. Can you imagine the angels? What is going on here? They're speechless. They're gasping. What is happening here? Life and death at its peak are standing in the gap. The highest point of the world's history is taking place, and that is Christ at Calvary. His mother and family are watching helpless, and at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus, four sin-hardened, preoccupied, callous soldiers are rolling the dice for his garments. It was life as usual. Just another day in the hood. Here's this guy on the cross that we think is a blasphemer hanging between two criminals. He's numbered with the transgressors. Fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus seeing that all things have been accomplished. Isn't that great? He's numbered with the transgressors. There were onlookers. There were the soldiers. There were those that were walking by wagging their heads. And it was just business as usual. Chuck Swindoll tells of an artist's portrayal of this scene, and the story behind it is fantastic. I wish I could have found the painting, because I would have had it up here. Jesus is standing in a busy city, arms open, hands pierced, as if to say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Yes. And there he is, his arms open wide, saying, come on to me, come unto me. He's standing with arms open for the city to stop from its preoccupied indifference, to come unto him. And only one nurse there in this painting is looking up into his face. And at the bottom of this painting are the words from Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 2. You can look it up later. It says, is it nothing to you all? All ye that pass by, behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, with which the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you all? And the world is passing by. Christians are passing by, and only one nurse is looking up into his face. And that is what we see here at Calvary. Everyone is going about their business, the soldiers rolling the dice for the garments, people walking by mocking him, making him out to be some sort of comic king. And it started in the praetorium when they put the scarlet robe on him and the crown of thorns on him. They made him out to be some sort of laughter king, some comic king. And then something happened at that point. Verse 33, we already read, it was the sixth hour and darkness came all over the land. Now, when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, me included, me probably most of all, we understand that he died for our sins. It was the most effective act on behalf of condemned sinners, right? The crucifixion was the main event in the plan of redemption. We understand the physical pain, the sacrifice that was made. No greater love has any man than this. We sang about the Lamb of God this morning. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, and so we preach Christ and him crucified. Remember that. We preach Christ and him crucified. Why? Because the more we understand that, the closer we get. On one hand, the crucifixion was the most evil and treacherous act ever carried out by anyone on humanity. It was an act of injustice because Jesus was without sin. On the other hand, the crucifixion was the most necessary act of justice required by divine holiness. Jesus was the victim of injustice. Now hear this. He was not the victim of history. He was the victim of hate and blasphemy by humans, but he was not a victim of their plans. And though he died willingly, he was murdered illegally after an illegal trial sentenced him to an illegal execution. While all of this is true, and we know that, we just had a remembrance meeting and we spoke of that. We spoke of the Lamb of God dying in our place and giving himself for our sins. There's something else that was going on at Calvary. We ask ourselves, where was God in this? You know, we're led to believe that he walked away because Jesus was on the cross. He didn't walk away. Communion was stopped, but he didn't walk away. You know, we think of our life here on earth, and right now we're going through times of struggle. We experience it with our parents. We care for our parents. Sometimes we look at them and it appears that they're just existing. And we ask ourselves, Lord, where are you in all of this? Why is this happening this way? I don't understand why it's unfolding. I have a great friend of mine whose father said, I don't understand why I'm living this long. Where are you, Lord, in all of this? And we get to the cross of Calvary and we see what's going on. And we ask ourselves, where are you, Lord? Where was God in all of this? Did God forsake him in that hour? It seems to be that way because in verse 34, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it appears that way. Did this act of injustice happen because God wasn't there? Our passage today will look at that very thing. For the first 3 hours, Jesus suffered in daylight at the hands of humans. For the second 3 hours, he suffered at the hands of God. The first 3 hours was a circus. And then it's over. At this point, God takes center stage. And it's what God does here that gives Calvary its meaning. Look at verse 33 and 34. At the ninth hour, verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In other words, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about it. Just think about this for a minute. It's midday. Think about this in our own life. The sun is at its pinnacle. It's 12 noon. The sun is shining down on us. And then the sixth hour happened and darkness falls over the whole world. I don't know about you. I'm just saying it would have gotten my attention somewhere along that line. Darkness fell over the whole land, and while the sun is shining at its brightness, everything goes pitch black for 3 hours. This is not an eclipse of the sun. We're talking total darkness for 3 hours. Jesus had been hanging there 3 hours taking the abuse. He speaks three times, and then the lights go out. What a shock. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being at a picnic? Can you imagine being in a baseball game? Could you imagine being anywhere at 12 noon and the sun, no clouds, and we know how the sun is in St. Louis, Missouri, at 12 noon on a summer day, pitch black. It would have gotten my attention. God did show up. He did show up at Calvary. When we ask, where was God in the crucifixion of Christ? He was there. He showed up the sixth hour. And when he showed up in darkness. And we don't know how far this darkness extended, but it engulfed the nation. God shows up in darkness and in judgment form. And when God brings darkness, it's so thick that you can probably feel that. And if you look in the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Exodus, you look in the book of Isaiah, you can see it. The people of Israel knew the presence of God could be associated with darkness, but the darkness side of God is associated with judgments. And what are its characteristics? We read out of Joel. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Can you imagine that? This is a time of judgment. It's destruction. It's devastation. It's deadly and no one survives. And this is what shows up at Calvary. For 3 hours, God brought hell to earth and it was placed on his only son for 3 hours. It's the cup that Jesus knew he had to drink. It's the cup that he also spoke of in the garden. Remember Matthew? He went a little farther. He fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." During these 3 hours, there was no comedy. There was no sneering. There was no scorching, or mocking. No one said anything, not even Jesus. In these 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for the sins of the world. What's interesting is, it wasn't wrath on the Romans that hung him there. It wasn't wrath on the Jewish leaders. It wasn't wrath on the people. It wasn't wrath on anybody else. It was wrath. It was his wrath on the Son of God. God unleashed the full extent of his fury on Jesus Christ, and it was because he loved us enough to do that. So the darkness is not the absence of God. The darkness is the presence of God in judgment, full judgment. And someone said, an infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who is taking all of this for all of mankind. That's what happened from the sixth to the ninth hour. It is here that he bears in his own body our sins. It is here that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. It is here that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is here that he was made a curse for each one of us. That's what happened from the sixth to the ninth hour. The more we understand what he went through, the closer we become. The more we are drawn to him, the less we spend our day as business as usual when we wake up and think about what he did for us. Now, it's 3 hours later. After 3 hours, it's the ninth hour. You pick up in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? After the ninth hour, the darkness ends. And when this happens, he makes this loud cry, why have you forsaken me? At this point, and allow me to be a little liberal with the scriptures, I don't think Jesus was looking for an answer here. He knew the answer. It's a rhetorical question. What Jesus was saying is, we have had a relationship since before anything ever was. Where did it go? Why have you forsaken me? He expressed an affirmation of his relationship to God as his Father. The Father withdrew and focused his wrath on the Son, and there's no more communion with the Son. Christ had become the object of the Father's displeasure, for he was now the sinner's substitute, and it is here that he became sin for us. It's interesting, I heard, it's the only place in the New Testament that Jesus did not address God as his Father. However, this is the only time where they were separated, on the cross, dying for our sins. How are we to understand this? He just went through 3 hours of torture. And at the end of the 3 hours, he says, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why at this time? It's clear that God was there, pouring out his wrath on Jesus, punishing him in the darkness, so much so that there was nothing else going on at this time. Why does the expression come now? After the wrath is done, God was there in full presence, pouring out his fury. It appears to me, and others, that it was only after the darkness that our Lord sensed the separation from God. And so he says, why have you forsaken me? Where are you now? It was probably again, allow me just to say this. It was probably at this time that this is perhaps the expectation of Jesus. When the darkness was over and he had borne in full the wrath of God, that there would have been some immediate comfort at this time. There would have been an instantaneous affection from the Father and fellowship with him, but there wasn't. And that's what caused him to say, "Where are you? I just went through 3 hours of your torture. Where's the comfort? Why have you forsaken me?" The wrath is done, the darkness is gone, and so is God in some divine way that cannot be explained. And Jesus cries out, "Where is the comfort? Why have you forsaken me?" It is right out of Psalm 22. When you read that psalm, in fact, please, we have time. Let's just look at Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. You get the full impact of what's going on here. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" He's looking for the comfort at this time. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear me not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, O thou who inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you did deliver them." That's the verse I wanted to get to. Everybody else around me trusts you, and you deliver them. Look what he says. "They cried unto you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confounded. But me, I am nothing." And now you get the full impact of what's going on at Calvary. Jesus pulls it right out of Psalm 22. "Why have you forsaken me?" So back in Mark, what is going on here? Why at this time? It is the final suffering of hell. And a reminder to all that when God brings the full fury of hell, there will never be comfort or sympathy or release, or relief. And let me just stop and say this to you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's going to come a time when you will experience that. And at no time will there be comfort for you. It will be too late. Jesus Christ died in your place. He's the one. He's the one sent from the Father to be a substitute for you. Believe that now and live. And he promises you eternal life. He hung there alone. And as he did, he experienced the full fury of hell that God brought to earth. He experienced the absence of God and his comfort. So Jesus cries out with this expression of intimate affection and personal love, "My God, my God." It is a profound, divine, agonizing cry from the lips of the Son of the Father. So profound, it should have brought about nothing but silence. It should have silenced everybody. But it didn't. The bystanders that were coming by were so far removed from the reality of what was going on, they continued to mock. Even when he made that cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Remember the painting. Is it nothing? You all who walk by. Look at verse 36 and verse 37. They continued to mock. "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And that is when they heard him cry for Elijah." How did they hear it? Verse 34 says he cried with a loud voice. I don't know how he did it. He's suffocating. He has no strength. And yet he cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So they heard him say it. Did they mistake him for actually calling Elijah? The Old Testament did teach us, you look at Malachi chapter 4, that he would come at the time of the Messiah. It's difficult to know if the bystanders did what they did because they misunderstood him actually calling for Elijah or if they were just twisting his words to persecute him further. In either instance, they wounded him deeper. It may be added that a doctor of Presbyterian Hospital in New York, a longtime student of the effects of crucifixion on the human system, said that given the death of the victim by exhaustion and suffocation, anything given to the victim to drink would hasten the process of suffocation. So they weren't giving it to him to see whether or not Elijah would come to extend his time on the cross. It would kill him. So they continued the mockery. And you would think that this would have ended after the 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. You would think that this would all be over. It wasn't. Verse 37 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the spirit. Again, this would have been impossible with no oxygen and no strength. John tells us when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. To those of us who are believers, we know that this was not a statement of anguish, but it was a cry of victory. In fact, John tells us in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 that Jesus finished the work that his Father gave him to do. And he ends it in John 17 and he says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." It's over. It's finished. A sacrifice for sin, and there is nothing that you or I can do to add to it or make it complete. And so he says, "It is finished." He gave up the spirit, and then he breathes his last. And when he did that, something happened. Look at verse 38. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. I heard that if you count them all, the curtains," there's 12 of them. I don't know that. I just read that. 12 heavy curtains. It's a curtain that was the one that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And when Jesus had borne the sins of the world and satisfied the justice of God, the judgment was over. It started at noon. 3 hours later, the temple curtain that separates the holy of holies, where no one can go in but the high priest once a year, is ripped from top to bottom. Think about this. In one stroke, God ended the old covenant, and the way to God was officially open in one stroke. Isn't that something? Old, new. Three words. It's finished. Old Testament gone, New Testament here. And the way to God was officially open. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9. Let us come into the holy place boldly. We couldn't get there before, but now we can because of what he has done. It's the end of that system. No more holy place, no more holy of holies, no more high priests, no more priests, no more sacrifices, no more temple. God rips the curtain in two, and watch this. It happened at precisely the moment when the priests were to begin slaughtering tens of thousands of lambs on the day of Pentecost. It happened right at that moment. And that's something, God's timing. At that moment, after three hours of darkness, the true Passover lamb had ended the Old Testament system. Now there was a new covenant. One other thing happened as we go on. Turn with me to Matthew 27, verse 50. Keep your finger there because we're going to go back. Guys, we're almost done here. 5 minutes. Yeah, 5 minutes. I think with this new thing we're going from 11:30 to 12:15. That's what I was told. So if it's not, if it's 12, I'll just shut down right now. Am I correct? Thank you, Kevin. I don't want to keep anybody here. I know it's Mother's Day, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 50, it says this. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit." Now watch this. "Behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. The rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised. Came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Guys, again, we read this over and over. We need to stop. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The same exact point of Christ's death is what we read about in Matthew. He is being mocked about Elijah. He speaks with a loud voice, yields up the spirit, and again the veil is ripped in two. What we just read now, you think that God is absent from Calvary. He's not absent. He's there. He was absent when Jesus needed him, when he bore our sins, communion with the Father ended, but he was there. A powerful earthquake, strong enough to split the rocks. 3 hours of darkness, and now this. It's terrifying. I don't know what I would do. I don't know. I know one thing, though. He would have my attention at this point. The earthquake let everyone know that God was there in judgment, pouring out his wrath on his son. It was a very, very terrifying experience. The earthquake was followed by the graves being opened. One last thing that happened. Bodies being resurrected after the resurrection of Jesus and then entering into the holy city and appearing to many. How do you explain this? When you read this, how do you even talk about it? When I saw this, and with the help of commentators, very, very godly men, think about this for just a second. We've had the walk to the cross. We've had the crucifixion. We see the death, and at that time, the curtain's torn, earthquake, rock split, graves opened. You know what I see? It's a preview of what Jesus accomplished in dying, the promise of resurrection. Isn't that sweet? All in one stroke. Old covenant's done, new covenant starts. This is why I died, so that one day, when I rise, you will all rise as well, and you'll be with me throughout eternity. It's a preview of what he just accomplished by dying, and that is the resurrection. It's a preview of his resurrection. They didn't come out of the graves till after he was resurrected, because he is the first fruit. And I believe this happened to show the power of what just happened, to show the power of the cross. Actually, we have a glimpse of the resurrection and people actually walking around in Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't tell us what happened to him, so we don't know. But we have what John talks about in chapter 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Isn't that something? In one swoop, all of this happens. Where was God at the cross? He was there. He was there in the darkness. He was there in the ripping of the curtain. He was there in the earthquake. He was there in the resurrection. And even though this was going on, it was business as usual for all those that were looking on, except for one guy. Look at verse 39 of Mark. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he so cried out, gave up the spirit, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Centurion was a commander of 100. We need to remember that this was a career soldier. Very familiar with death. He was guarding Jesus and overseeing the crucifixion. He saw everything. He's familiar with it. He saw the abuse. He saw the spitting on him, the beating on him, the mocking. He heard Pilate declare him innocent many times. He saw Jesus pray for the thief and the agony of the crucifixion. He was at one time going about his business with the other soldiers. And after witnessing all of this, we have his response. Truly, this was the Son of God. Luke says that he glorified God, and certainly this was a righteous man. What a response. No wonder Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. When we think of the crucifixion, it commands a response much like we have here. Wow. After witnessing everything, he stops and he says, well, this is him. This is the one. When I see that, I see the power of the gospel. Just Carmen, God rest his soul, said, I'll tell it to you once. I'll tell it to you twice. The only thing that's going to change this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the power of it here. The centurion just witnessing. Jesus said nothing to him, but he witnesses everything that he's doing. And he says, this guy, he's the one. And personally, I think the centurion actually said more than he knew or understood. It was just a response to his person and his glory and what he was doing. This is the guy. This is the one. What's interesting is that this man's confession is the climax of Mark's revelation of the identity of Jesus. It's the climax of it. What do we read in Mark 1:1? Remember the very beginning? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here's the climax of it. A Roman soldier stopping and saying, this is the guy. We see the power of the gospel. It is also interesting that this response comes from a Roman Gentile officer and is in contrast with the mocking response of those earlier. And then Luke tells us, and we'll end it with this. After the centurion's response, the people that were there started beating their chests, is what they did. I heard that it is a Jewish sign of repentance. I had to ask myself, could this have prepared them for the day of Pentecost? Think about that. You got this group of people that see it and they begin beating their chest and moving towards repentance. And this was the guy. And then the day of Pentecost comes along. Could this have prepared them for the day of Pentecost, repentance and sorrow? When Peter stood up and said, repent and be baptized, were they among the 3,000 that were saved because of this? Was it the cross that produced the breast pounding that made them ready to be saved when Peter preached that great sermon? Isn't the power of the gospel remarkable? Crucifixion commands a response. And as we think about the responses that happened that day at Calvary, we need to look at our own hearts and ask what our response is to the cross. I think John and Luke want us to think about where we would have been on that day. When we consider what just went on at Calvary, we ask ourselves the question, what is my response to this monumental, unequal event? Where would we have been on that day? Would we want to be to have no part of it? Would we have been walking by, wagging our heads, saying he saved others, let him save himself, and want no part of the gospel? To those people who say that, get ready for hell's fury. It's coming. Would we be wagging our heads, railing at him, hurling insults? He saved others, let him save himself. Would it be business as usual? Like the soldiers and the passersby? And I am chief sinner for us. I think it's something, sometimes it's like that. I wake up in the daytime, I wake up in the morning, and it's business as usual. The first thing on my mind is, how many trailers am I going to sell? Not thinking about what he did for me and how am I going to react to that on a daily basis? How am I going to approach an unbelieving world today? Is there going to be kindness coming out of my mouth because of what he has done? I can love. We love people because he first loved us. Is it nothing for you at all you that pass by? Would we be like the centurion? This is the one. This is the one. Believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers, this is the one. Trust him today and live. For believers, draw closer because of what he has done. Understand it more. Draw closer to him. We preach Christ and him crucified. It's in the forefront of our thoughts on a daily basis. Could it be that where you would have been on that day is probably where you are today? I had to ask myself that. It is impossible to learn of the crucifixion and not be drawn closer to him. The story of the crucifixion tells itself, and it commands a response. Like I said at the beginning, what is ours? How do I respond to the crucifixion? Father, we have no words. We have no words because we were not there. But we have your word that tells us what you did to your son on our behalf. Lord, make it clear to us. May we understand it more and more, resulting in a life that is pleasing to you. Obedience, walking close to you until you come. Father, we pray for those that don't know you. Family members, friends, children, grandchildren. We lift them up to you. Open their eyes to the truth, Father. We commit them to you. We commit our day to you. Bless all the mothers today. May it be just a lovely day for them. In Jesus' name, amen.